Overflow Church. You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. I have been here since Friday night. How many of you were here Friday night? I got here late because my flight was a little bit delayed, but I walked into the presence of God in this place on Friday night. Good thing you got earplugs out there, Pastor Elijah, because it was rocking in here. And I was here yesterday as a part of the conference, and I'm so glad to be with you here this morning. I am from the other St. Joe. I'm from St. Joseph, Missouri. I'm in Michigan. I'm from St. Joseph, Missouri, the other St. Joe, but I'm so glad to be here. I believe that God is at work in this congregation. Because I sense something that God is doing. I sense just a spirit of joy. And, you know, we need that. Life is hard. Come on, somebody. Life is hard. You raising kids, life is doubly hard. I mean, it's high water out there. I mean, it's tough. So to come into a community where the Holy Spirit is at work, and when the Holy Spirit is at work, the Spirit is producing things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And so when I sense that spirit of joy in a place, I know that God is here and that God is at work. And so thank you for your hospitality. I do love your pastor. I believe in what he is doing here, and appreciate him and the staff and the hospitality I've received from you all. I'm excited to jump in the message, but let's pray first, and then we'll jump into some scripture. How about that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this gathering. We thank you for this moment. We thank you for this day that you have made, a day in which we will rejoice. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the gift of breath in our lungs, and thank you for the gift of a new life in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on our gathering, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would work with Holy Scripture, that you might instruct us and form us in the ways of Jesus. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. This morning, I want to talk to you about God's neighboring presence. I'm going to talk about the presence of God today, and I want to start with just one verse of scripture from John chapter 1, just one verse, John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. I want you to listen to this verse from the Message Bible. Do you know about the Message Bible? The Message is a modern translation from the original languages by the late, great Eugene Peterson. Peterson was and still is a hero of mine. One of my mantras is WWEPD. What would Eugene Peterson do? And he spent a good portion of his life as a pastor translating the Bible using everyday language. And it's not a perfect translation by any means. There is no perfect translation. But there are things about the Message translation that just seems to open up our imagination, to see things in the scripture that maybe we would have missed. So I do want to read just not even the whole verse, just the first half of John 1:14 in the Message. It translates John 1:14 this way: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. The Word, that's Jesus. See, I haven't figured that out. You know who the Word is? It's Jesus. Right, by the way, if the preacher ever asks you a question, the answer is probably God, Jesus, or Bible. So if you're asked a question, you know, one of those three, you're probably going to get it right. Who's the Word of God? That's Jesus. So the Word became flesh and blood. The fancy theological term for that is the incarnation. God became incarnate. God became enfleshed. The Word became flesh and blood. Jesus became incarnate, flesh and blood, and moved into the neighborhood. That's the fresh imagination that the Message translation gives us. That the Word, that Jesus, the Word of God, came down to us as one of us and moved into our neighborhood. And I can tell you today, He hasn't moved out of the neighborhood. He's still here. I love the image of God moving into the neighborhood because it helps us with what I believe is the greatest mystery in the Christian faith, and that is this mystery of God taking on flesh, the mystery of the incarnation. Think about it with me for just a moment, that God has joined us, God has joined humanity, God has joined us as us in order to rescue us. This is such a mystery. The infinite became finite. Immortality took on mortality. The eternal took on the earthly. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. This is the great hope of the gospel, that God saw us in the mess we were creating of things, and God chose not to stand far off and aloof, but God came to us. Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Word of God came to us in order to rescue us. God could have just sent more words, more text, but God sent His only Son out of His love to rescue us. And so God is here and we are never alone. This is the hope of the gospel, that God is here and that we are never alone, that the God of creation moved into neighborhoods of our creation in order to rebuild the neighborhood. I grew up in front of the television in the late 1970s and the early 1980s. And as a kid growing up in front of TV, I was captured by a number of children's television programs. And next to Sesame Street, I mean, I remember Sesame Street. Is that still on TV? I have no idea. Is it still on TV? Okay, maybe. All right, I see some nods. Next to Sesame Street, there was one show that really captured my attention. Now, this is before YouTube and streaming services and Disney Plus. This is even before like Netflix. There was one show that captured my imagination, and it was Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Where are my 70s and 80s babies at? Come on. Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. I loved watching Mr. Rogers when I was a kid. Mr. Rogers in his trademark cardigan sweater was teaching children about kindness, about human dignity, about the power of make-believe. My mom told me that Mr. Rogers taught me how to tie my shoes. Like, I learned how to tie my shoes by watching Mr. Rogers. For 40 years, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, did you know it ran from 1968 until 2001? For 40 years, Mr. Rogers, who is a brother in Christ, ordained minister, taught kids the power of make-believe and kindness and dignity. Do you remember the theme song to Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? What a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Could you be mine? Would you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Hello, neighbor. May I hear that? That takes me right back to my childhood. Now, Mr. Rogers was not just a soft-spoken nice guy. He would take on difficult topics and talk to kids about it. He would take on topics like divorce, like war, like racial injustice. There's a very famous episode. It aired May 9th, 1969, where Mr. Rogers invited Officer Clemens to take off his shoes and join Mr. Rogers in putting his feet in a little swimming pool. Now, Mr. Rogers is a white guy, Officer Clemens, a black guy, and even though the Civil Rights Act had been passed 5 years earlier, there were still public swimming pools that enforced segregation. But Mr. Rogers said, not in my neighborhood. In God's neighboring presence, white people and black people gonna swim together because white people and black people belong together. See, Mr. Rogers wasn't just a sweet-talking nice guy. He went to the heart of the gospel that God has moved into the neighborhood to rebuild our neighborhood and tear down things like segregation so that all God's people could come together and live together and worship together, yes, and swim together. And what Mr. Rogers was doing, Mr. Rogers was teaching little kids like me the art of, let's call it neighborliness. What he was doing, he was teaching us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Let's go back to our text from the Message translation. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Why did the Word become flesh and blood? Why did the Word move into the neighborhood? In order to reveal God's neighboring presence. That God is now our neighbor in this neighborhood. The word Jesus came to fulfill what Psalm 46:1 says, that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That's a good way to describe God's neighboring presence. God is the ever-present help in trouble. Ever-present. Think about the word, ever present, always present. Here's the truth. We live in a God-saturated world. We live in a world that was created by God, and in and through Jesus, God has moved into the neighborhood, and now God is everywhere present. It's not so much as if God descends down into our world, does some stuff, and then departs. No, it's more like all of creation is participating in the presence of God. So God is in this neighborhood, and God is in every neighborhood, and he's not planning on leaving until he remakes the neighborhood. And so it is true to say that there is no place you can go to get away from the presence of God, because God's neighboring presence is everywhere. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's a Hebrew word for the place of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me fast. God has us safely in his grip, and he's never gonna let go. This is the hope of the gospel, the Word becoming flesh, moving into the neighborhood. God has come to rescue us, and he's gonna hold on to us, and he's never going to let go. God has joined us in life by moving into the neighborhood, but Jesus, as God in human form, not only joins us in life, Jesus also joins us in death. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, also from the Message Bible. Hebrews 2, 9. What we do see is Jesus, made not quite as high as angels, and then through the experience of death, crowned so much higher than any angel, with a glory bright as Eden's dawn light. In that death, by God's grace, he fully experienced death in every person's place. The Word moved into the neighborhood, and his neighbors did not treat him well. Jesus came among his own and his own did not receive him. When Jesus moved into the neighborhood, his neighbors abused him. At his arrest and then his mock trial, Jesus was mocked and ridiculed. He was slapped and he was sentenced to death. Jesus received and experienced abuse, ridicule, just like us. And then Jesus is executed. There, Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and with our sins, and Jesus takes it down into death in order to defeat death. Hebrews 2, skip down to verse 14. Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood. The Word took on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. The Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death and taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life. Check this, scared to death of death. Jesus, in his death on the cross, tasted death for us that he might swallow it whole, that he would take away the sting of death, that he would take away the fear of death. And so for those of us who believe and trust in Jesus, there's no fear in life. There's no fear in death. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because the Word has moved into the neighborhood. Joining us in life, even joining us in death, going as far down as he could go. Imagine Jesus in this great descent. Jesus, the Son of the Father, the eternal Word of God, co-equal, co-eternal with God and the Spirit, even before creation, lived in the glory of heavens, and Jesus descended from heaven to earth. Then Jesus descended into humanity when he came to earth. And then he even descended further. Jesus entered into suffering humanity through his passion. And Jesus went down as far as he could go. Jesus descended all the way down into hell, into Sheol, into the grave, into the death in order to blow it up. And then you know the good news. On the third day, he rose again. The first step of ascension. He rose again, victorious over death. And then after meeting with his disciples, he ascended back up to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. Jesus descended down into death and joins us in death. So that now when I preach any kind of funeral, I do so with the hope of the gospel that death is not the end of our story because death is not the end of the story of Jesus. Jesus joins us in life. The Word became flesh, moved into the neighborhood. God joins us in death, but that's not the end of his story because Jesus also joins us in new life, in resurrection life. Jesus tells Martha of Bethany after her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus said, this is in John 11, 25. Jesus said, I am right now resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. You know that story, right? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. They lived in Bethany, small village outside of Jerusalem. And they were friends of Jesus. You know, Jesus had friends. Jesus had crowds that were around him. He had followers. He had his disciples. He even in his disciples had an inner circle of disciples. But outside of followers, he also had friends. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were his friends. And so Jesus would often spend time in their home. And Jesus gets word that Lazarus had died. And it takes Jesus 4 days. And when he finally arrives in Bethany, Mary stays back at the house. But Martha comes out onto the road to meet with Jesus and says, Sir, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. Now, those of you who know the story, you know where this is headed, right? Jesus is eventually going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so Martha says, if you've been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to her in those words, I am resurrection and life, the full embodiment of life. Because Jesus not only joins us in life and death, but in this new resurrection life. And Jesus says to Martha, do you believe this? And that's the question that Jesus asks us each and every day. Faith is not a one-time decision. It's not marking a box of religious preferences. I choose Christianity. Faith is an everyday decision to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. And the question that Jesus asked of Martha, he's still asking today, do you believe this? And Martha answers with maybe two of the most powerful human words spoken in scripture, and that is, I believe. Because I believe changes everything. Martha got to experience the full embodiment of the word joining us in new resurrection life. And by faith, we have that same opportunity. And because Jesus has joined us in this new life, we are invited to participate with Jesus in resurrection life. Listen to these verses from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, from the Message Bible. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. I love the Apostle Paul because he has a pastor's heart. This is ultimately what pastors want to say. We want to say things like, stop it. I got a problem with sin. I don't know what to do. Stop it. That's why your pastor wants to say that to you today, and he can't, so I'm going to say it. Stop it. Start acting like Jesus. I love Paul. He's got a pastor's heart. So if you're serious, how many of you are serious today? If you are serious about living this new resurrection life with Jesus who joins us in new life, then act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you, but look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. So God has joined us in life and in death and in new life. And in this new resurrection life, we can participate. And one of the ways we participate is to allow the Holy Spirit to give us the mind of Christ. This really happens, and I think it grows within us as we spend time in prayer. I spent time yesterday talking about that. Praying and acknowledging the presence of God and sitting even quietly in silence in the presence of God. It's these type of habits and practices that put us in a place that allows us to develop the mind of Christ, where we're not just looking to the day-to-day. And of course, you know, when you're praying, you're sort of looking towards heaven. And I know you got stuff to do. You got your to-do list. You got things to do. You got kids to feed. You got a job. You got to mow the grass. There's things you got to do. So yes, we do have our eyes on the stuff in front of us, but there's this spiritual practice of lifting up our eyes to the hills to see where our help comes from and to see what's happening around Christ and to begin to see things from Jesus' perspective. We participate in this resurrection life by seeing ourselves the way Jesus sees us, as beloved, as forgiven, as redeemed. That all those lies that people said about you when they were talking about you behind your back, or maybe you were raised by a parent that spoke those words of death over you, that you are a mistake, that you are a waste of time, that you're never going to amount to anything. All those words, those lies from the enemy, see things from Jesus' perspective and then begin to see that you are a child created in the image of God with worth and dignity, that you are the very object of God's love and devotion, to begin to see yourself from Jesus' perspective. And then, of course, that changes how you see other people. So you can see other people the way Jesus sees other people, as valued, as people full of worth and dignity. And then ultimately, because the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood to rebuild the neighborhood, you begin to see the neighborhood differently, beginning to see this neighborhood the way Jesus sees this neighborhood, as a neighborhood full of potential, a place for camaraderie and community and flourishing all together. We're invited to participate with God, who has joined us in new life, in what God is doing. And all along the way in our participation, we have the words of Jesus, who said at the end of Matthew's gospel, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So there's these three movements, these three bits of activity from God. And at each level, there is a certain response from us. So let's think about it from the beginning. First, God joins us in life. And again, the big fancy word there is incarnation. God joins us in life to be with us, and we awaken. There is an awakening that takes place when we realize that we live in a God-saturated world. We are living at a time in an age where secularism is growing all around us. You know that word secularism? Secularism are all those attempts of doing life without God. And it seems, for me at least, that our entire culture is being structured in such a way that you can do life without God. And so it's the followers of Jesus, it's the people of God that raise a voice and lift up a different perspective and say, wait a minute, this is my Father's world. And God dwells here. He's moved into the neighborhood. God is everywhere present. And when you recognize that, that when you go to school, for those of you going back to school here soon, when you go back to work, when you go back into your neighborhood, that God is present there, that God is at work there. There is just an awakening when you realize that in Him we live and move and have our being. So God is with us in life to be with us. This is one of the predominant themes of the Bible. One of the big, big themes of the story that the Bible tells is God's desire to be with God's people. From Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, all the way to the very end of the Bible, all the way to Revelation 21, where it speaks of the new heaven descending from heaven to earth, and heaven and earth coming together, and God dwelling with God's people forever, where death will be no more and God will wipe away every tear. From Genesis to Revelation, the scripture is communicating God's desire to be with us. God not only feels obligated to be with us, it's the desire of God's heart to be with you, to dwell with you, not just in your heart, not just in this space, but in the neighborhood, because the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So once we begin to shift our thinking from, well, God's here for a little bit. When we worship, God's here, and then whoosh, God's gone, and now I got to do life on my own. When you give up that way of thinking and then start walking in a thinking way, no, I'm walking in the presence of God everywhere I go. God is everywhere present. We awaken to God's presence. Secondly, God joins us in death. That's, of course, the crucifixion. God joins us in death in order to rescue us. And the response to that rescue is to believe, to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Belief is not just what happens in our minds, but it's what happens in our hearts and gets lived out through our lives. Belief starts in our mind. Right? Belief is an intellectual assent to some true things about what we hear in the gospel, that God loves us, that God has come to us, that Jesus has died for our sins, risen from the dead for our salvation. But belief is not just saying, okay, I agree that that is true. But belief is a kind of trust. It's giving the control of your life over to Jesus. I was baptized when I was 11 years old in a Southern Baptist church. I got any Baptists in the room? Any? Okay, a couple? All right. I was baptized in a Southern Baptist church, 11 years old. I heard the gospel. And I was baptized on January 26th, 1986, Super Bowl Sunday. This is when Mike Ditka's Bears beat the hated New England Patriots. Now, I say hated, like that's sports hate. That's not real hate, but you know. Especially now, you know, like, all right, Patriots, you had your time, right? But on that Sunday morning when everyone outside of New England was celebrating a Bears victory, I was celebrating a new life in Christ. I was 11 years old. I was just going to church with mom and dad. I heard the gospel. I heard that God died for us, that Jesus died for us, and I said yes, and I walked the aisle. I shook the preacher's hand. I prayed, and I got baptized, started a new life in Christ. But then, yeah, I was like, I don't know, fifth, sixth grade, something like that. Then I went into like middle school, and in middle school, there was a sort of a faith drift in my heart, and really my family stopped going. My mom was always the consistent churchgoer, and mom was always trying to cajole us to go to church. I tell people I had a drug problem when I was in middle school. My mom was dragging me off to church. I was trying on Sunday morning when I was in middle school to stay in bed as long as I could, because I knew if I stayed in bed just long enough past the Sunday school hour, there would be not enough time to get up, shower, breakfast, eat, all that stuff, get dressed, and get to church. I just had no interest in it. And then there's a bit of revival that happened in my dad's heart. I haven't shared this story with a lot of folks, but my dad would now confess that, you know, there was a time where God wasn't the top priority in his life. It was his career. He was building this great career, and God blessed him in his career. But he had this kind of awakening after a coworker began to share his religious beliefs with my dad. It kind of shook my dad to the core. He didn't know what he believed anymore. And my dad repented. He turned back to the Lord. And so in the winter of 1990, my sophomore year of high school, my dad announces to the family, we're going back to church. And my dad grew up in an Air Force home. My grandpa was career Air Force. My dad grew up in a military home, and then my dad was in the Army. He's a Vietnam vet. So, you know, some of that kind of militaristic kind of, basically, when dad said something to the family, your response was click your heels together, salute, say yes, sir, right? Mom would try to drag you, cajole you. Dad just say, we're going to church. And guess what? The whole family, we going to church. And so it was the last thing I wanted to do. I didn't want to go back to church. I had no interest. But I started meeting some people. I met Michael Gaines. He was a high school kid, and I was sitting in the back row. And this was a Baptist church that was seeing a little bit of a youth revival, like all these students coming to Christ, getting baptized. It was growing, it's moving and shaking. And I just sat in the back because I didn't know any of these religious freaks. I wasn't going to engage in any of this nonsense. I sat in the back. But Michael Gaines turned around to me and said, hey, who are you? I was like, ah! You know, like, someone talked to me, and who are you? And I introduced myself. He's like, what do you do? And I'm like, I love basketball. And it's like, oh man, I love basketball. And we started talking about basketball. And you know what? I don't remember anything about the Sunday school lesson that day. I don't remember any of the songs that we sang. I don't even remember what the preacher preached on. But I remember Michael Gaines showed me kindness in that moment. Started going to the youth group and went to a youth revival on March 31st, 1990. And once again, our youth pastor, and I'll tell you how he grew his youth group. You know how he grew his youth group? He grabbed a Bible and he opened it to the Gospels and he preached Jesus Wednesday after Wednesday. Like, and it wasn't just Bible study. He would get up and he would call teenagers to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus. So I went to this youth event and I heard him challenge us to follow Jesus. And I recognized that even though I had been baptized, I had never really put my full trust. I'd never given my full trust over to Jesus. I went home that night after midnight, and I sat on the edge of my bed, and I said, Jesus, I believe in you, and from this moment on, I give you the entirety of my life. Woke up April 1st, 1990. I was no fool. I woke up, and was walking in resurrection life. Haven't looked back since. But it was more for me in that moment of giving my trust, putting my trust in Jesus. For those of you who are familiar with 12-step language from AA, NA, or in our church, we have Celebrate Recovery. It's a Christ-centered 12-step program. The 12 steps are not just for recovery. The 12 steps are a discipleship pathway for any Christian. But this is step 3 language. In CR, we say, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. That's what it means to believe and to accept Christ into our lives. So God joins us in life to be with us and we awaken. God joins us in death to rescue us and we believe, we trust. And then finally, God joins us in new life. That's resurrection to transform us and we participate. You know, are in this shaped and formed series. And I believe that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is shaping and forming our hearts. We don't change ourselves. The gospel is not self-help. The gospel is God's help. We respond to the gospel with faith, but then the Spirit is at work shaping and forming and transforming our hearts. And we can choose to work against the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's doing, or we can choose to work with the Spirit. And working with the Spirit is participating with God in resurrection life to change and transform us. So as I wrap up here, let me give you just a few things that you can do to participate because God has joined us in new life, in resurrection life. One is awareness. The Christian practice of awareness, being aware of God's presence. Traditionally, this is called practicing the presence of God, reminding yourself wherever you go. If you're going to work tomorrow morning and you're sitting at your desk, God is present there with you. Wherever you go, God is present. This is a God-saturated world. Awareness. Connected to awareness is the practice of prayer. Prayer is not so much about the words that we speak, but prayer is a daily opportunity to carve out time and space to cultivate an awareness of the presence of God. Prayer is a key and fundamental, I spent an hour talking about that yesterday. Prayer is key and fundamental in participating in what the Holy Spirit's doing. Again, prayers are not so much changing you, but prayer puts you in a place where you can be changed by God, the Holy Spirit. Kindness. I mentioned Michael Gaines, who talked to me about basketball the first time I came back to church as a teenager. Kindness. Kindness is a practice. It's a way for us to participate in God's resurrection life because every act of kindness is planting a little seed of the gospel. Every time you show kindness to a neighbor, and even more so when you show kindness to an enemy, oh, Pastor Derek, I don't got no enemies. I just love everybody. Liar, you got enemies. You got people you can't stand. I can't believe they put that political sign in their yard. We're called to love our enemies as well as our neighbors. But let's just stick with neighbors for now. Well, I won't push too far. Just loving your neighbor. Well, you're like, okay, well, who really is my neighbor? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. Jesus was asked, so who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right? So you got this Jewish guy on the road to Jericho. He gets beat up. He's off in the ditch. He got beat up and robbed and left for dead. And here comes a priest. Woo, got prayer meeting to get to. I got too much to do. Sorry, bro. Good luck. You got a Levite walking by, seeing the guy in the ditch. I got things to do. I got people to see. Good luck with all that. And then you get a Samaritan. And you have to understand the context. Jews and Samaritans did not get along. Jews and Samaritans had what in modern terms would be called racial hostility, right? They hated one another. And so Jesus makes, we all call it the Good Samaritan, but in the original context, the Samaritan was the bad guy. So Jesus takes the bad guy and says, so this Samaritan comes along on his horse. I imagine that. I may have added that to the story. His horse sees the guy, scoops him up, takes him to an inn, bandages them up, takes care of his wounds, gives money to the inn owner, says, anything you need, take care of this guy, put it on my tab, I'm gonna cover it. And so Jesus asks the man who asked him the question, so who was a neighbor? And it's the rich young ruler, and he's like, well, the one who showed him mercy. So Jesus says, go and do likewise, right? Kindness is mercy in motion. Every act of kindness and mercy in the neighborhood is a way to participate in what God is doing. And the last practice is, well, doing what you're doing today, and that is worship. Let me invite the worship team to come join me up here. Worship is an absolute essential key in participating with the work of God in this new resurrection life. And worship is something that we do. Worship is not just thinking good thoughts about God, even though thinking good thoughts about God is a good thing to do. I mean, if you're gonna think about God, have some good thoughts about God because he's a really good, good father, right? He's a good God. Thinking good thoughts about God is not worship, that's meditation. Christian meditation has a 2,000-year history. Christian meditation is a good thing, to meditate on the goodness of God. That's good, but that's not worship. Worship is an expression of our love and devotion. Because we're called by Jesus to love God and love neighbor, right? Those are the greatest commandments. And one of the ways that we love God is when we gather together on Sunday morning, we together express to God our love and devotion. And you're like, well, do I have to express it? Yes. It's just like you married folks, right? My wife and I will be married 30 years next year. I married my high school sweetheart. I wish she was here. She's not. I was texting with her like 5 minutes before I walked out here. And she's my best friend, love her. But you know, if I had no expression of my love to her, you know, if our anniversary birthday rolled around and I didn't do any flowers, I didn't do a card, I didn't do any gifts. And she says, baby, don't you love me? I'd be like, I think good thoughts about you all the time. Well, that ain't gonna work. That's not how a healthy marriage works. Let all the wives say, right? You gotta express that love. And so when we gather in worship, we gather to express our love. And singing is one of those ways. Stand up with me. Stand up if you're in the house. Stand up with me. Can you worship sitting down? Well, yeah, you can, but I don't know. There's something about standing together in the presence of God and singing songs. The beauty of singing in worship is we get our whole body and soul connected. From our soul, from our heart, the love that we have for God gets expressed through our breath over vocal cords, and we lift up a voice of praise to God. This is how we participate in resurrection life. With hearts full of gratitude that God has joined us in life, that he's joined us in death, and now joined us in resurrection. And now we join with the angels in singing God's praise. Let's worship.